This sermon actually, as I think about it, is not just based on a subject that I wrote into what we call the ministerial journal about 2 months ago, I suppose it's been. We have these deadlines, and it hasn't come out in the journal yet, but the ministers write articles from time to time. There's three teams of men who write for the ministerial journal, plus others who can write too. But I had written this with the end in mind, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ and the period in which we're going through right now of becoming righteous. But also I heard a couple split sermons 3 weeks ago, and it was kind of on this subject, the one that Mr. Brent Martin gave on the seed. And so when I go through this sermon today, you're going to see some tie-in on that too. You'll see basically, I think, maybe a subject you understood before, but perhaps if I ask you a question on the subject, you wouldn't be able to answer it. The actual title is How the Fault of the Sinai Covenant Was Fixed. How the Fault of the Sinai Covenant Was Fixed. And it does have something to do with the sermon, of the split sermon of 3 weeks ago. But as a headline here, and I'll kind of read some of it. I don't want to read too much because I don't do well actually just reading a sermon. And it would be way too short if I read it anyway, and you wouldn't like that. But basically, I have God's covenant with Israel had only one fault. And of course, that brings us to the title, How the Fault of the Sinai Covenant Was Fixed. How God solved that problem involves a mystery. And so actually the title I have for the Ministerial Journal article is A Mystery. It's a mystery. And God does call it a mystery on how it was solved. But we can know, and we in the church actually do know how it was fixed, but sometimes we don't connect it to a mystery that was hidden for ages. Of course, all of us really love mysteries. We do. There's a lot of mystery books written. The Agatha Christie series, was that it? Agatha something. Anyway, it seemed to be the one. I had never read it, but I know that she had a lot of books. I also know that there was a series on TV years ago called Murder, She Wrote. Angela Lansbury, was that it? Something to that effect. But anyway, we watched that from time to time, and it was always solving a mystery. But sometimes we don't realize that God was the first one who gave a mystery, and we'll see it's mentioned in the Bible quite often, long ago, that to this day, most people absolutely don't understand. The Protestant world doesn't understand it. Even though they know the subject, they know about Jesus Christ, they recognize Jesus Christ, but they don't fully understand the mystery. If the world did understand the mystery, then you would see, as far as the Christian world, I'll put it that way, you would see a lot of different actions that would be involved with them, and more so if they had the fix, I guess, we could say, if they had the fix, if the world had the fix, the world would be so much better off. And in the millennium, of course, we know we are all going to have the fix. It was mentioned in the sermonette that the Israelites did not do what God said, and for 40 years God was still good to them. But we go back to a time when God gave the Sinai covenant to the Israelites. It was that same period when Mr. Harris was talking, where they received a covenant and they did not keep it, and God was still very good to them. And we take a look at that covenant and we see what the fault was. Let's go to Acts 7, verse 38 through 43. Acts 7, verse 38 through 43. And here is a summary, we realize, that Stephen is speaking, a summary of what happened concerning the temple. Now, the reason that Stephen, did I say Simon? But anyway, Stephen, that's that old age kicking in again. But I only have that because there was an aura left up here when Mr. Harris was here, and he kind of left it, and I just kind of had that overtake me a little bit. But Stephen is talking because the Israelites, as we know during the time of Jeremiah, were looking to the temple, and it was so important to them, and they thought that as long as the temple was there, that they would not be taken over. Babylon could not come and could not take them captive. And in the day of Jesus Christ, it was also, well, we have the temple, and if you say anything against the temple, that you're in trouble. So he is showing in Acts chapter 7 all about the background of the temple, and then he comes up to the time where Jesus Christ is the one who is going to not dwell in houses, but he will dwell in a different building. And that's all the way to verse 49. But what I want to dwell on today in this section in Acts 7 is the state of the Israelites. And part of the problem that they had, and you find here more than a hint of Israel's ungodly state. Here it says, this is he, starting out in verse 38 of Acts 7, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey. So you have lack of obedience. They would not obey. Now, they said they would, as we'll see, but they didn't. They rejected. But notice their hearts, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And they said, make us gods like the Egyptian gods for us to go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. Verse 41, they made a calf. They offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their hands. This idol would have been an idol that they would have been used to in Egypt. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch. Now, they would have been used to Moloch in Egypt. This would have been one of their gods. And the star of your god, Remphan. They were used to the god Remphan. They were used to worshiping both Moloch and Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I'm going to carry you away beyond Babylon. So we see that they were very ungodly, that they rejected God's word, and that was at the time of Sinai and beyond. It's for 40 years, this is what they were doing. And when we say that God gave them over to, basically God let them have what they wanted that they had before. Just let them have what they wanted. And fed them, like was stated, and kept their shoes on all this time. So we see then that God made a covenant with this Israel at Mount Sinai. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. Because this is a summary statement. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13, and we will see then what this covenant was. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13, here it says, so he declared to you his covenant, going back now to the time where in Exodus 16 you have the Sabbath revealed to them, and in Exodus 20, 19 and 20, you have a covenant that they were given. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. And then he says, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So if anyone wonders what the covenant was, it was the Ten Commandments. And a good question that solidifies, I suppose, the truth of the answer would be, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Okay? What was in the Ark of the Covenant? And you think, well, Hebrews 9 tells us specifically that there were three things. The Jews, the Jewish rabbis, say, no, actually, that's a wrong translation. They go back and say it was only the Ten Commandments. In the Old Testament, it refers to the Ten Commandments being in there. The Ark of the Covenant. And there were a couple additions. And again, when we were in Jordan and then came down to Israel, I went to a seminar, I guess it would be, or a presentation by a Jewish rabbi. Not only me, but a number of us who were at the feast that year. And we asked him the question about the commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. And he did tell us that the movie was wrong. Remember the fellow who opens the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, he finds it, and then this wax figure melts is what happens, if you remember the movie. Whatever the case, just think, what is in the Ark of the Covenant, and it tells you the covenant is. So then you say, well, what is in it then? The covenant is the Ten Commandments. Whether there were two other things involved or not, we see in the scriptures definitely it involved the Ten Commandments. But there was a problem. Deuteronomy 5 in verse 27. They said this is Israel responding to the giving of the Ten Commandments and the noise and the fear that they had. Deuteronomy 5:27. You go near, they told Moses, and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Okay, we will hear, and we will do it. And then in verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart, God says, in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. So, we want to look at the fault with the Mount Sinai covenant then. What is the fault of the Mount Sinai covenant? A covenant, as I've said so many times before, but for our young people this is so important. And I'll bring this out at the in the sermon at the end. Why in these end time days it's so important to understand the covenant and the mystery of the covenant and what you should respond to when people tell you that no longer is the law necessary to be kept. So the bottom line in giving a sermon like this is so we can know what the Bible says, we can understand what the mystery is, and then we can respond to this end time false prophet who's going to come along, and he has a message for all mankind. So there's always two parties. When you have a binding contract, does it bind, in this case, the Ten Commandments? And the answer is, yeah, but if you just have a set of laws that a plane drops from the sky, you know, leaflets, the Ten Commandments, and they come down and we grab one, is that a binding contract when you grab it? And it's like, no, it'd be just a list of the Ten Commandments. A binding contract is when you sign at the dotted line. When you write your signature in there, or when you would verbally, and years ago, back in the 1800s, 1900s, and before that, your word was good. And once you said, yes, I'm going to do it, then you would do it. So the binding contract was, they said, that is the individuals receiving the covenant, they said, we will do it. Do what? Well, we're only going to have the God who brought us out from Egypt as our God. That's the only one that we are going to have. They said they would do that. And we are going to not steal, and we're not going to kill, and we're not going to covet. They said all of that. And God said, yeah, you don't have a heart to do it. So God is a giver. Israel is a receiver. The conditions of the covenant would be the Ten Commandments being kept. Being kept. Okay, not just the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments being kept. So, where's the fault? Well, the fault is with Israel. And you take a review in Hebrews 8, and I'll take a look at my watch right now to see how much time we have, because I want to leave enough for the end. But we'll just refer us all to scripture in Hebrews 8. Where is the fault? Remember, it's how to fix the fault. How to fix the fault. So where is the fault? The fault is not with God, and the fault is not with the Ten Commandments. And this is very important for all of our young people, because when people talk about the Ten Commandments and how that old covenant, we're talking about the old covenant, the Sinai covenant. And when we're talking about it, and you read the Protestant theology and the Catholic theology, where is the fault? And they say the fault is with the Ten Commandments. Remember, young people, so old people don't listen. Remember that this is the bottom line when it comes to the world's religion. Some will say the Ten Commandments are totally done away with, which my mother, who was a Lutheran, said, well, no, the Ten Commandments haven't been done away with. So my mother actually didn't know it. If I told her this, she would turn over in her grave if she could do that. She was actually taking the Catholic doctrinal thought, because it's the Protestants who say the Ten Commandments have been done away with. The Catholics do not say that. They just changed a few. That's all. So, but my mother was Catholic in thought. She said, no, we have to keep the Ten Commandments. We do. So where is the fault? Well, we already read Deuteronomy 5, where God says, you don't have a heart to keep these commandments. So Hebrews 8 is where you could go with it, where God says, finding fault with them. Finding fault with them. If there's any scripture to memorize when it comes to the Old Covenant, it's Hebrews 8, 7 through 10. Hebrews 8, 7 through 10. Just memorize that. Or at least remember it's in Hebrews, and remember it's kind of in the middle of Hebrews somewhere. Because I know we don't necessarily memorize the old Bible. It's really tough to get rid of an old Bible because you know where everything is. It's on the right side of the page here in your Bible. And it's kind of past Philippians someplace, and you just kind of know where to go. It's going to be nice when God puts that chip in our brain, not that we haven't been reading the Bible, but he puts that chip in our brain when we are changed to spirit, and we got it. We know where to go. So we're not going to memorize the whole Bible. I was told years ago that Khrushchev memorized Matthew. And I think it's far out. I doubt if Nikita Khrushchev memorized the book of Matthew. How many of you have ever heard that he did? Yeah, a couple of you, and not so old. So, but anyway, finding fault with them. So what God is doing to fix the problem? What is God doing? Now, when I say that, we're not telling us the mystery yet on how he fixes the problem, because we can say, what is the problem? And the problem is not having a heart to keep the commandments. And we can say, well, then how do you fix that? And we could say, well, you just have to put the law in their hearts and minds. But, you know, even though that's kind of the how, that's not the mystery of the how. In fact, I'd like you to take a moment and just put down a couple words. Or you can think it in your mind. I know sometimes not all of us take notes. We do better just looking, and I realize that. So in your mind or on a piece of paper, put down how God fixed the problem, how he fixed the problem. But you can't put down putting the law in our hearts and minds, because that's what is done, but that's not how it's done. You see? So I'm giving you a test now. And St. Peter is not at the Golden Gates, and there's no, you know, opening and closing. So, but you can think about it. How is the problem fixed? How is it fixed? It is a mystery. Now, this is the mystery here, how it is fixed. And you might be done and you might not be done, but there's a new book that came out this past week, and it's called, I think, Lush. Lush. Why it's called Lush, I'm not sure. But it's all about the author of this book explained that she had a problem as she grew up came out later in life in her actions. She went to drinking and she needed the attention of men. Basically, that was it. She needed the attention of men. And as she talked about it, she talked about going downhill and becoming a drunk and, you know, her life being all messed up. Remember, this book is Lush, and if you buy it, I'd like to borrow it. I'll give you 50 cents if I can read it. But, you know, later on it comes out on Amazon. You can probably almost buy it for 50 cents. But anyway, I thought it was really, really good. I don't know about the book being good, but I know in just listening to the summary, I thought, you know, this gets right to the heart of people's problems. She said, you know, I realized that I always had this void that my mother divorced my father and my mother became a doctor and my father wasn't there emotionally for me. So she needed, and I think she was maybe 11 years old when all of this happened, so she needed the attention of men. By the way, husbands, fathers more so, if we have our sons and daughters, they do need the attention of both the mother and the father. They need that attention. That's why we must spend time with our children. And you think, well, I'm spending plenty of time, but I guarantee you when they graduate, when they go to high school and they're gone, you think, I wish I would have spent more. Just, we all, no matter how much time, we wish we would have spent more. But it boiled down to this emptiness that she had that could not be filled. Now, how she filled it, I don't know, but she broke out of the problem, and she's no longer an alcoholic, and she has a successful life. She recognized the problem where it came from, where it came from. Now, she's fixed her problem in a way that that can be fixed better with God's fix. And basically, the heart wasn't there. The right heart was not there. And she had to fix this one problem, the cause she had to fix. So you might have now how it's fixed, okay? So how is it fixed? Well, it comes back kind of to the split sermon here that we had about 3 weeks ago, where long before any Israelite ever existed, God prophesied that there would be a blessing of... Now, the problem was the Israelites couldn't be righteous, right? So God promised that the problem would be fixed. It was a blessing of righteousness, a blessing of righteousness that would come. And it's in these 12 words. Let's go to Genesis 12 and verse 3. Genesis 12 and verse 3. Here it says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's also repeated in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 22. You have that same repetition. And you find that it does follow down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, you heard that already. Where it follows down through Abraham and his lineage, and you stop to think of the physical blessings and the spiritual blessings. But you have, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So you have Abraham, Isaac. The Muslims go to Abraham as their father, Muslims, I guess, but they don't go to Isaac as their father, nor do they go to Jacob. So from a physical standpoint of view, they go off in a different direction, don't they? So we go from, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac's, Saxons is the word we think came from that. And it was interesting reading the new booklet. I think it was in that where, yes, it was the church that Jesus Christ built the new booklet out. In there, Mr. Trabig has a section where there's these Sabbatarians that are in Scotland and in Ireland, and how they are keeping the Sabbath. These are the Saxons, okay? So spiritually, we find, and physically, your seed will be called, because it's going to go back through physically Abraham, Isaac, the sons of Jacob. So the blessing now in multiplying physically around the world will go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then that expansion. But also, why Isaac? Well, because it was a spiritual promise. It was an act of faith. So in Isaac, your seed will be called, because Abraham had to have faith, the faith of Abraham. And that's why you have a section in Romans 4 and a section in Romans chapter 3 that goes through what Abraham did, the faith of Abraham. And then Hebrews 11, of course, you have, again, the faith of Abraham. And that's all spiritually defined. Well, then you have those two blessings. So let's go to Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew 5. Now, what are the blessings that are going to come? This is the fix, okay? We have a fix that is going to come that will solve the problem of not obeying the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5. So we think, in your seed, you'll be blessed. Okay, what happens? What is the very first message of Jesus Christ? The very first message. And you go from Genesis 12, go to Matthew 5. In your seed, Jesus Christ, all nations will be blessed. What do you come to? The blessing. And it's a blessing that involves two things. Always two things. Righteousness and inheritance. Departing from iniquity and then inheriting the kingdom of God. And this is the first message that Jesus Christ gives. And it's not just by happenstance. I'm walking up to the mountain and let's see, what message should I give to all of these people? Oh, let's see. Blessings is a good message. Maybe I'll start with blessings. And Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew why he came, and that was he came so that through him, individuals will have or be poor in spirit. They will be meek. They will hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be merciful. They'll be pure in heart. They'll be peacemakers. And because of that, they will inherit the earth, and they will be in the kingdom of God. Okay, you see those two things, righteousness and the blessing of being in the kingdom of God, inheritance. So that's what we have with those blessings. Now, how is that going to happen? How? We still haven't really got into the details of this fix. We do know that after Pentecost, and it could have been on the day of Pentecost, but it was after the day of Pentecost, I think, because it's in Acts 3. And in Acts 3, you have the reminder to the Israelites of one thing. Remember what it was? It's a reminder. Now, the Holy Spirit's been given. Holy Spirit's been given. And I wish the Protestants would read this a little bit more closely, but they don't. They just kind of go all over the place. I went to a Billy Graham crusade in London in 1965 or early part of 66, a group of us Ambassador College students. And, we didn't walk down the trail afterwards because there is, you know, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. But what we did do is go back and talk to some of the counselors. If you would like counsel, go back. And so you can imagine these college students who know so well the scriptures, talking to these volunteers who were there, and they were sincere. I'm not saying they weren't. They were sincere. But they only had these seven or eight scriptures that they just, and we'd ask a question, and they just go back to, well, If you accept Jesus Christ and you believe in him and have faith in Christ, then you'll be saved. Well, then what about this? Let's see here. Well, if you just go back to these seven or eight scriptures, it's only a few that they would have. And I suppose we shouldn't have been picking on them like that, but we did. We were 20 years old and having fun with it. But you have then this section in Acts 3, like I said, that it would be good if the Protestant world would go to, if they had this. And it's about departing from iniquity. It goes back to Genesis 12 and Acts 3, then 25 and 26 says, he came to bless you in departing from iniquity. Came to bless you in departing from iniquity. Okay, now we come to then the mysterious seed, okay? There are scriptures, so many, that I won't turn to them, but we do have a scripture that says, when the deliverer comes from Zion, he causes mankind to repent and turn away from ungodliness and serve the living God. I think we have time to go to Romans 11 and verse 26. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. And there are other scriptures too on this, but here's a very good one on what Jesus Christ is going to do. Romans 11 and verse 26. Here it says, and so all Israel will be saved. It's talking about salvation. Romans 11, verse 26. All Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. That's Jesus Christ. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, it's not just forgiving them of sins. It is turning them away from the sin itself, from ungodliness. And this is what the world doesn't understand, although they do have a problem with it because they know, like, I shouldn't steal, but in the Ten Commandments are done away, but I still shouldn't steal. I know I shouldn't. So they have this, well, I'm just going to forget all that. I just won't go there. They don't want to go into the details of that. But mankind is going to be turned away from ungodliness through Jesus Christ. Okay, so the mystery is in the details. How does this fix come then? How is it that they are going to have a heart to obey the commandments? How is it that this righteousness will come? Okay, let's go to Galatians 3 and verse 16 and 19. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Here it says, now to Abraham and his seed, verse 16. Now, where did we hear about Abraham and his seed? Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. We're still kind of feeding off of Genesis 12. And in your seed, to Abraham, is this covenant. And in your seed, all nations are going to be blessed. Okay, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. I think you're starting to think, well, you know, I think I heard maybe this preached before. Okay. But this is a mystery. This is a mystery that has been around for ages and ages and ages that the world has not understood. The promise was to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds. Now, it's interesting what Paul said, because if we read just Genesis 12 and verse 3, we think, oh, yeah, to Abraham and his seed, meaning a whole bunch of people. And we're right, but we're not approaching it. If we don't understand the Bible, we wouldn't be approaching it from the details and the right angle. There's an angle to this. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but just one. Just one. Your seed who is Christ. So that's why we had in that split sermon the seed, okay? And it came down to Jesus Christ from Abraham. And actually the line came, I'm sorry, man, it didn't come from Joseph's side as far as the physical birth. Joseph was left out. Came from Mary's side. And it didn't come from David through Bathsheba. She wasn't very wise. I can almost see why God didn't continue the line down to Mary through Bathsheba, because she, even some of the things she did, you know, son goes to her and says, well, can I have the concubine, David's concubine? Yeah, I'll go to your father and ask. I'll go to Solomon at least and ask. In this case, father was dead. And so it didn't come through him. It came through a guy named Nathan. How many of you have ever heard of Nathan as one of the sons of David? It's like, I was just looking this up as I was going through lineage, and I thought, Nathan, well, that's where Mary came from. So the seed still comes literally through Abraham, down through Mary, who gave birth, but not through Joseph and not through Bathsheba, of course. She's left out. But this is spiritual now. This is spiritual because Jesus Christ is a virgin birth, as we know. Then down in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Just one seed. Just one seed. Okay, this is where the mystery kicks in. Herein lies the mystery, is what I read, what I have here. It's a mysterious solution that ensures obedience to all of God's commandments by all peoples of all nations for all times. This is the mystery. Let's go to a couple of places here. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. And you might want to, yeah, I think you can leave Galatians. We might come back to it, but I'm not sure. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. You're going to see this mystery all over the New Testament. It is everywhere. In fact, if you do a search and just try to come up with seed, you only come up with a few of the places. And if you come up with just the word mystery, you'll come up with a few places. But it's kind of couched, in one sense, all through the New Testament where there's a statement and it's saying exactly the same thing. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden mystery which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So it's that hidden wisdom, it's this mystery. Romans 16, 25. Romans 16 and verse 25. And it's not spelled out, as you can see in 1 Corinthians 2, in those two verses, but it's a mystery, isn't it? Romans 16 now in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world has begun, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. For what purpose? For obedience. For obedience. This is Romans 16 and verse 25 and 26. Sorry, my wife kind of lipped me and let me know that I probably wasn't very clear on the verses, verse 25 and 26. But notice, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ. So even in reading that, it's like, well, now where is that mystery? Well, the words through Jesus Christ, but it's spelled out even in a little bit more detail. Colossians 1, 27 and 28. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. probably one of the clearest places is right here. And if there's memory scriptures, these are some of them. I think in Ambassador College we memorized definitely Galatians 2:20, which is also, you know, tells us the mystery. But the word mystery is in this one, Colossians 1 and verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations. So it's saying the same thing in now three places we have this mystery. But now has been revealed to his saints. Now, when people read this, I don't think the average person reading the book of Colossians who doesn't have God's Spirit, who's not called and just doesn't understand and may not be called until the second resurrection, they read this and it's just, well, the coming of Jesus Christ and I have to have faith in him. But that's not what it is saying, that Jesus Christ was going to come. It's saying that, but it's certainly not all that it's saying. Mystery revealed to the saints, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Let me ask you a question. Was Abraham a Gentile? It's kind of a tricky question, so... Was Abraham a, how about this? Was Abraham a Gentile or an Israelite? That's even better. It's like, well, he wasn't an Israelite because you had to come from Jacob. Jacob was the first Israelite, right? And all his sons were Israelites, the tribes of Israel. So what was Abraham? Well, Abraham was Goyim, G-O-Y-I-M. And that word is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Of course, it's a Hebrew word, goyim. So in the New Testament, basically, I think it's ethnos, okay, just nations, or also translated Gentiles. So when God says, from you will come many nations, was it many Gentiles? And the answer is, well, that's how goyim is translated a lot of times, but most of the time it's just translated nations, just nations. So to say, I think for me to say, well, if you said, yes, he's a Gentile, you would be right. And if we were thinking the wrong way, we'd be wrong. So he wasn't a person that God wasn't dealing with because he wasn't a pagan, because sometimes it's translated pagan, and we can't say he was a pagan. But he was goyim. He was goyim. So, and he, from him was going to come all these goyim. And I'm just saying that because in the Bible, if we go to the New Testament and we read Gentile, we might think it doesn't include the Israelites. But the promise was to all goyim, meaning Israelites and non-Israelites. Okay? Did I confuse you really, really well? But the point in all of this, the fix is for all nations. The fix is for everyone, everywhere. So if we just said Gentiles, so I bring that out because it says the mystery among the Gentiles. The Israelites think, say, we have it made anyway. We have it made. We don't need this fix. But all nations are under this. So you can put in here among the nations, because that's how this should be translated to get the point across to all of us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, where do we find also the hope of righteousness? Because there's actually a term in Galatians that says the hope of righteousness. So if Christ is the hope of glory, and then there's a hope of righteousness, the hope of glory is being righteous. So you'd have to tie the two together. Well, the hope of righteousness would be Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of what? Galatians chapter, it'd be verse 26, the hope of glory here. And that ties with then perfection down in verse 28. Perfection. Now, this mystery, and we could ask another question. Well, what about Abraham? I thought we just read it's to Abraham and his seed. How does Abraham get this? And the answer basically is, whoever is going to be changed to spirit must have the spirit of Christ in him. Romans 8. Must have. They must have the faith of Christ. Abraham had the faith of Christ. Remember in Peter, it talks about all the prophets who had the spirit of Christ that was in them. Christ still had to, God had to make these exceptions, I guess we could call it, in the Old Testament, because before Christ comes, there's still that spirit that comes from God that would be in the spirit of Christ. And when we get into that, people say, well, is there a difference between the two spirits? And the answer is, well, no. It's just there is the spirit of a son. There's something a little bit different because it's the spirit of the son that is given. So we have to then have the spirit of the son. Galatians says also, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed. So that takes you right back then. So what are some of the scriptures that show us that we have to have a different heart? Well, let's go to, as we wind up here, we could go to several scriptures. We could go to probably 7 or 8, or we could go to 3. It wouldn't matter. It all comes down to the bottom line of what this mystery is. Let's go to Ezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel 36:26. Here we find in Ezekiel 36 something that was prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel, of course, that comes down to, again, the problem that the Israelites had. Remember, what is the problem of the Old Covenant? And we could all say the problem of the Old Covenant is with the people because they did not obey the Ten Commandments. That's the problem. Is the problem with God? No. God doesn't have any problems. Is the problem with the covenant that he made? No, unlike federal regulations in the United States, there are problems. You know, when the first indoor toilets came into function, placed in houses, you had houses that blew up. It was called methane gas, and there was no outlet at all, and they had to fix the regulations. So with mankind, you have laws that are made, regulations that are made, and they're going to be imperfect. There was no imperfections in the contract, in the Ten Commandments. It was with the people. So God says, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. I will give you a new heart. So God doesn't actually fix our heart. So you can say, well, how does God fix the problem? And that would be correct. How does God fix the problem? But God doesn't fix our heart. He actually has to do a cardiologist procedure. That's what he has to do. We have to have open heart surgery spiritually, where God then takes out an old heart and puts in a new heart. Because the problem is we don't have a heart that will obey. So I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. So, by the way, in this statement, this is not talking about Romans chapter 7, where Paul said, in my flesh I find no good thing. It's two different analogies here. Paul was talking about his human carnal flesh. Here it's talking about a heart of stone versus a heart of flesh. So you have a different comparison. I think all of us know that. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and, here's the fix. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. There's the fix. Now, when we expand on this mystery, which is the fix, we could go to a scripture that says we are a new creation in Christ. A new creation. When does that happen? Well, we're baptized. We come up in newness of life. And we then no longer are under a law of sin and death. How can we, who have a new heart and a new spirit, then be under the law of sin and death? That's Romans 6. I'm not going to go there. But we are under grace, which is under the spirit of life of Jesus Christ. The spirit of the law of the spirit of life, better yet, of Jesus Christ, which takes care of the law of sin and death. And for that, you go to Romans 8, 1, 2, and 3. And it's just straight out, flat out, it probably is one of the best summaries of Romans 6 and 7. So the fix has to get rid of this being unable to deal with the law of sin and death. Mankind can't deal with it. You know, we can say, well, I don't want to do this. But when there is a law of sin and death, it's like gravity saying, well, gravity is not going to hold me down. When I jump this time, I am not going to come back down to the earth. I'm not. And we know, like, well, wait a minute, there's the law of gravity. And we haven't broken through that. It is interesting that when the fullness of God's plan is complete, we will not have any pulls at all from the law of sin and death, just as we won't have any pulls from the law of gravity. Same thing. At that time, there will not even be pulls. We won't even feel it. We won't have to combat against it. It'll be just something that we have overcome. We have proved to God, and we have God's Spirit. He knows where we're going. He knows where we're headed. And no physical or no spiritual transgression, so to speak, has any power over us. It just doesn't. And that'll be good. So we're a new creation. Put on the new man is another scripture. Do you want these scriptures? Do you want me to give you the where they are? New creation is Galatians 6:15. Galatians 6:15. The new man is Colossians 3:10. Another place where it says new creation is 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Another one where it says put on Christ is Galatians 3:27. Then there's another place that I probably would have to turn to give it to you in Galatians 4, where it talks about Christ formed in us. Galatians chapter 4, Paul said, I'm not through with you guys yet until, is basically what he was saying. I'm not done with you, this is Galatians 4:19, until I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you. That's my goal. So we are then going to Romans 6. You can go there and you can see that, man, if Christ is in us, then what do we have to do? We have to walk like Jesus Christ. Mr. Harris said in his sermonette, he said in the beginning, a walk in Christ. Sounds Protestant, but the Protestants don't go there. They don't go a walk as Christ walked. And definitely that's what we do. So let's wind up here in 2 Thessalonians. Let's wind up in 2 Thessalonians. Because we have here a scripture that tells us what's going to happen at the end time. And this is why it's so important, not only for our young people, but also for we older people. Because we realized back in the 90s, 94, 95, that adults who had been in the church for years and years were told they don't have to keep the law, and they went out and just started doing it right away. In fact, I read something the other day where it said the sign of a Jew was food laws, And let's see, what else did they say? Food laws and the Sabbath. That was the sign of a Jew. Okay, so the Gentiles never had that. Oh, wait a minute. Seemed to me at creation, Jesus, that Adam and Eve were not Jews or Gentiles. Or were they Gentiles? They were of the nations. They were going to start the nations. So they kept the Sabbath. Adam and Eve would have kept the Sabbath. So the sign of a Jew is also the sign of a Gentile. Oops, got a problem there, don't we? Food laws. Every single animal that went into the ark in the time of Noah was either clean or unclean, toxic or not toxic. How many Jews were there in the ark? Sign of a Jew. How many Jews were there in the ark? Zero, not one. So if the sign of the Jew is the food laws, it's like, I don't think that's true. Reason these things out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, last scripture. It says, talking about the day of Christ coming in verse 2 of this section, do not let anyone deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Before Christ returns, we have the day where a falling away comes prior to it. And the man of transgressing the law, sin is a transgression of the law. The man of saying you can transgress the law. And that's why, wait a minute here. If we follow the mystery, we realize that the problem was Israel not keeping the law, and the fix is Christ in us, who's the only one that can be righteous, Hebrews. And you've got that fix. You fix the problem of the Sinai covenant, of not keeping the commandments. Now this guy comes along, and he's going to push it, saying, you don't have to keep the law. He's the man of transgressing the law. He's the son of perdition. Exalts himself. Opposes everything that is of God. And he sits as God, verse 4. And the Apostle Paul said, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So even though people were transgressing, the man of sin hadn't come along yet. And God has still restrained the man of sin. He hasn't come yet, even though that spirit is working. The mystery of lawlessness is the other side of the mystery of righteousness. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So God will take out the restrainer. Only God is restraining the individual, if he exists right now, from coming on the scene. But there's going to be a time when God says, okay, key to the bottomless pit, we're going to open it, and no restraint anymore. Satan is loose with all his demons. Then the lawless one, when the lawless one comes, then the Lord's going to consume him with the breath of his mouth. So the lawless one, the one who promotes breaking the law, is going to be consumed by Jesus Christ when he comes and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, even though it's in italics, is picking up the context here, is according to the working of Satan. So when this one comes, are we going to follow the working of Satan, the devil, with all power, signs, and lying wonders? Why would people believe him? Power, signs, lying wonders. Naturally, you're gonna see it in the news, and you're gonna say, this guy's got something that nobody else has had. Maybe what we've been doing all our life is wrong. Because this guy, look at all his signs, look at his power, look, it's amazing what's going on. Maybe I was wrong. And if it weren't for the coming of Jesus Christ, we know what Matthew 24 says. We would be deceived. Finally, in verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They will give themselves over, verse 11, to strong delusion. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So do we want to depart from iniquity and be righteous? Do we want to have the outcome of the mystery in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts? Yes, we do. We want that. Otherwise, at the end time, or somewhere along the line, we're going to give ourselves over to lawlessness. So I hope all of us can understand that the fix is not just what God is going to do, but how he's going to do it. And we all pray that we'll be renewed by that spirit and by that mind of Jesus Christ every single day.